After reading through Luke a number of years ago, it dawned on me one day that the Gospel of Luke was one thing after another, one series after another of lost things. I don't know whether you ever noticed that or not. In Luke chapter 14, we have here the story of Jesus Christ talking about God sending out into the highways and the byways. And down in chapter 14, verse 16, he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And you know the story of this. They went out and into the highways and byways to bring the man, and they made excuse one after the other. This is a lost opportunity. I don't think any of us realize that you have no right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ twice when you haven't done anything about it first. And there are people, some of you sitting right here this morning, who have heard it over and over and over and over again, and you don't consider yourself blessed. The opportunity that you have offered to you is beyond any price. Rulers out yonder in eternity would give all that they possessed to come back today to have what you've got here. I'm sure that Aristotle Onassis, one of the wealthiest men the world has ever known, and some of the Rajas of India, and the great potentates of this world who've accumulated such large masses, who've had entourage of thousands of people bowing down to their every command, were they offered the opportunity now to come and sit in this humble little church out here in the countryside of Virginia to hear the message of God's redeeming grace, would certainly do something about it. They wouldn't sit and listen and give mental acquiescence to it like some of you are doing. Lost opportunity. Chapter 15, lost sheep. Lost coin. Lost son. Chapter 16, there was a certain rich man. Verse 19, lost rich man. Going over into chapter 17, remembering Lot's wife that lost there. Chapter 18, the lost Pharisee. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other publican. You see, all the way through here, the lost ruler. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 24, lost rich man. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 35, chapter 18, and it came to pass that as they came nigh to Jericho, a certain man sat by the wayside begging, a lost blind man. Chapter 19, lost publican. And then the gist, if you will, please, the central truth of the entire four Gospels. Matthew, Mark on this side to this pivot point, and Luke and John on the other side, the pivot point. Chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now that ought to say something to you this morning. You know, I think one of our greatest problems that we have is trying to get people lost. There are multitudes of people today engaged in so-called Christian service who are spending all their time doing what they say, trying to get people saved. I hear that over and over again. Oh, I'm just getting out, doing the best I can, trying to get a few people saved. Well, my friend, the ministry is not to get people saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The work of the minister is to stand up and preach uncompromisingly the Word of God in such a way that men realize they're lost. And if they don't realize they're lost, there is no application of saving grace. Some of you sitting here this morning are lost and dead and trespassing sin. And the problem with you is the reason you can't be saved, the reason there's no hope for you right now, is because you've never come to that full realization of what lost means. If you ever see yourself lost, really lost, and what that word connotes, and what it really means to be lost, you'll do nothing but you'd crawl on your hands and knees for miles on broken glass, bleeding and torn, anything to get to saving grace. But you'll never come to it. And I fear that after I'm gone and your pastor resumes his ministry here, and I'm coming back again shortly, that it'll still be the same condition with you. And perhaps the next year, until finally you'll give up and quit playing church and give up all semblance of any pretense of godliness, whatever, and you'll go the way of all flesh, and you'll end your days, and your last word will be, as you leave this world, bound for a Christless eternity, I'm lost. It's too late. I was telling the brother the other day that I have no revelation on this. This is just a personal opinion. And don't go out and say, well, this is a biblical doctrine. It isn't. I strongly suspect that in eternity, what men are going to be crying over and over and over again, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hell is going to be filled with multitudes of people who are crying out in torment, having turned their backs on a righteous God who lived their life for self without any thought of tomorrow or the eternity to come, who lived only for one thing, for their pleasure, are going to be out into a Christless eternity with their poor, seared, blinded eyes, scorching day after day, year after year, eon upon eon, and when countless eons have come past, there's no reprieve from it, crying out in their blindness, in their Stygian darkness, no one around them, all alone, by themselves, even though there are multitudes there, not within touch, no kind words, no one to ever bring solace to them, no touch of water to their parched lips. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll do that, my friends, because I believe this, that everything that God has ever created in this earth was created for one thing, by Him and for Him, consisting through Him. And that ultimately, even the unregenerate of all the ages are going to be giving Jesus Christ the glory. Now, you hear much of the theology today. You listen to what men have to say. They say they don't believe in any doctrine like that, that God is a God of love. He, in fact, there are multitudes of people today who are taking hell out of the Bible. They say that the story that I'm going to be preaching to you this morning is that Jesus Christ told this story. This was a Jewish fable. And that He told this story just to fling it back in the teeth of the Pharisees to prove how stupid they were. But I don't believe that. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ told this story. He didn't say that it was a parable. Look at verse 19, chapter 16. It does not say in the Bible it's a parable. He just simply starts off and He said, there was a certain rich man. Now He doesn't paraphrase that. This text tells us of a man who's in torment. Having lived his life, he's now entered into a realm that's known to man as the hereafter. It's called the long sleep by a lot of them. And there are certain segments in Christendom who will tell you that when you die, that you simply sleep. That there is no eternal retribution. They take the book of Ecclesiastes and some others, and many people prefer to believe that that's all there is. A time when men sleep peacefully in their graves and somehow miraculously are going to have a joyful resurrection from the sleep, and all men, regardless of how they've lived their lives, many religious, many atheists, they all have one thing in common. They lived without thoughts of God. They died without thoughts of God. And in eternity, that's all they can think of. Eternal separation with nothing but thoughts of God. No, you see, there are a lot of things in the Bible that I don't understand. But one thing I can do is read English. And we have here the purest form of English that's ever been written. And this is not a complex story. A little child can understand it. There are many things that I ought to note here before exploring what's said here. This man was in hell, I think, before he could properly evaluate the truth that was later taught in the Bible about where we're told that no man can serve two masters. He perhaps didn't hear that, but I think every man instinctively knows that. That you've got to be a single-minded, single-hearted person. The sin of covetousness was in his heart, kept the love of God out. God can't love two, a man cannot love two masters. He'll love one and cling to that and let the other one go. And it's true. I've often said no man can love two women. No woman can love two men. We are people of singular purpose. God created us that way. We don't have that kind of love. We don't have that all-encompassing love. There's only one who ever loved like that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love than no man hath this kind of love, like the love that Christ had, who went to Calvary and there bore the sins of you and me and countless others today who have received that love, the love of Christ in saving relationship. Many people forget the very things that their hearts yearn after are an abomination in the sight of God, because anything that takes the place of God in your heart and mine, obviously, God does not like. What a shock to learn after spending your life in apparent success as this man did, that nothing is said about him other than he was a certain rich man and a certain beggar. That's the estimate in God's Word. I'm sure of this. Our Lord did not say it was, but the name was omitted from the story. But it's probable that those who heard this story and who listened to it knew who he is talking about. Let's read it. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the man died, the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There is the truth of it all, isn't it? Now, as I said, I believe they perhaps knew who our Lord was talking about. This man who died, a rich man, had five brothers. And no doubt immediately all in Jerusalem and the environs knew of a man that had died perhaps very recently, who had five brothers who were also very rich. And immediately the story began to take on some life to them. I think the familiar figure was the beggar who sat outside of his gate, because men were prone to do that in that day. The beggar and the rich man, the gate was the beggar's home. Let's see what this lesson has for us. It's not much, really. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out thing. Just a few truths from it. First of all, let me point out to you that you can have all that the world can offer. All of it can be yours. You can be rich. You can be influential. You can lack nothing as far as the goods of this life are concerned, and still be the poorest man after all. That man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Does anyone know who said that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Why is it some men cannot learn that truth? Why is it that men continue to lay up treasure for them on earth? It may not be great treasure. I imagine right up and down this road here today, there are people who, like Nebuchadnezzar, are standing up with their arms crossed, looking out of their windows today and say, is this not the great kingdom that I've built? Is not all this land mine? Are not those cattle mine? Is not that barn mine? Well, it may not be much. It may not be the Taj Mahal or some residence of a multimillionaire, but riches are in accordance with the manner of life. And it's amazing how many people will put their little pittances up against the majesty and the sovereignty of Almighty God. The things that get between you and God. Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. He also said this, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Paul also said, they which are rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to any many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now if these teachings are so prevalent in the Bible, and they certainly are, and history is so replete with story after story after story of what riches have done to men, why is it then, my friends, that men still yearn after that which can do their soul no good? If a man gain the whole world, said Jesus Christ, and lose his soul, what is the profit that he has? I once made a statement in a meeting that if $1 million won't make you more spiritual, what good would it be to you? And this pastor confessed to me, I knew what he was going through. He's one of these young fellows who had made a boast, not in my ears, I heard someone told me that he said it, that whatever he did, he said he didn't say anything wrong with being prosperous, and that he was setting out to become a millionaire. And he'd made some investment in property, and he lived on a very high plane, and he got his people to go into debt. He built himself a church. You wouldn't believe it. It was magnificent. And they were struggling around there, and all these poor people were trying to keep up with this man with his delusions of grandeur. And he came to me that morning, and he said, you know, I've been seeking after the world. And he said, he began to tell me some of the costs that he had paid to get where he was. And I said, man, you claim to believe the Bible. You claim to believe the Word of God. How did you ever get started on a path such as that? He said, I don't know. But he said, what can I do about it? And I said, well, I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ told the rich young ruler. Go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowing. And as far as I know, he's still doing it. What a tragedy. Because the young man could have been a great preacher for Jesus Christ, and now he's nothing but a business manager of a large institution that's called, quote, church, end quote. Lesson number two. You can appear as beautiful in the eyes of man and be absolutely hideous in the sight of God. You know, here was a man who's clothed in purple and fine linen, and I have no doubt that when he went down the street, that all the poor people of that area said, oh, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, if I could only own some garments like that. Look at the gates of his house. Isn't that a magnificent house? They tell me that they eat off pure gold plates in there. Why, they tell me that the pots in the kitchen are made out of silver. Just think of that. Just think. And there are poor people who have virtually nothing who look on that and say, oh, if I only had some of that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? My friends, I want you to know that food tastes the same whether it's on silver or eaten by off the floor with your hand. It doesn't make that much difference. And I don't care what kind of clothes you got on. I believe that fine spun gold probably wouldn't be nearly as comfortable as a nice old cotton shirt. I don't know what's gotten into people. And it's always been here. Go back in history. I've been somewhat of a student of history. I can show you nation after nation, king after king, ruler after ruler, businessman after businessman, all the way back into ancient times as far as we have a historical record, to this present moment, and show you people who cannot discern between temporal and spiritual. And man, natural man, left to his own choice, will choose this world over the world to come. He'll choose that which he can smell and touch and see and feel and sense over that which is of God. And what fools we mortals be. All men inwardly, if I understand my Bible right, and I believe I do, all men inwardly have a rotten heart. They're hideous. They're offensive in the eyes of a God who's of pure eyes and to behold evil. With all of our outward show, is it not true that God looks on the heart? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. When men speak well of us, is not it a bless? Is not it a curse instead of a blessing? Jesus Christ said, beware when men speak well of you. And on the other hand, he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. All the world has to offer, such as cosmetics and fine clothes and trappings and jewels, and as I mentioned last night, plastic surgery and all the other things that men do to make themselves beautiful. And we have a generation of people today that are called the beautiful people. You know, I'm not that wise about them, but I've looked on them and I don't think they're so beautiful. It's amazing the young girls and boys coming along in high school today who think the most glamorous thing in the world would be to get in one of these discotheques where the lights are flashing and all this brilliance. It does look so glamorous. But you know, I spend a lot of years in the nightclub as a musician. And I remember going in to rehearse, for instance, in a club that at night, with all the glamour and the painted scenery back here and the tablecloths and the candles gleaming, it's so romantic, people come in. You ought to work in one sometime and find out how romantic it is. And get up in the morning and go in there to rehearse and smell the stale beer and the cigarette butts and the stuff all over the floor and the filth that's there, and see it in the light of day and find out that these palm trees that are painted back there are dingy and ugly looking, and the lights that are up there are covered with old material that's about to fall apart, and the tables and the chairs are scuffed and ugly looking, and the floor isn't that pretty. In other words, what looks so glamorous and made to look glamorous by man is underneath just exactly what man himself is. And God looks upon us in the same manner. Nothing but poor attempts to hide what is really there. What a shame it is. The eyes of God and the eyes of man surely do not see alike. The third lesson from this is this. On the other side of the question, you may be poor and hated in the eyes of man and be very beautiful in the sight of God. I don't think this lesson here is that the rich man went to hell because he is rich, and the poor man went to Abraham's bosom, which is in that part at least is Jewish mythology. It has nothing to do with Scripture. The Lord is speaking of that, but that where, if you'll just separate these two, get them in your mind, that one was in a place of blessing, one was in a place of torment. The man in the place of blessing wasn't there because he is poor and because he is a beggar. The rich man was there is because his riches got between him and God. And you know, some of the old Puritans, in fact, John Calvin taught this, that the rich man that's spoken of here in Luke chapter 16 is the same one that came to him on over here later, the rich young ruler, who said, what must I do to be saved? Or what should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And the Lord told him what he should do, and he went away sorrowing. It's possible it's the same one. We won't speculate on that. But let me say this to you. The blood of Christ is what makes the difference as to whether you're beautiful or ugly. And you know, one of the homeless women I guess I've ever known in my life, and she was just downright ugly, was one of the most beautiful people I've ever known. And someone said to me one day about her, said, you know, she sure is homely. And I was so shocked, I said, what do you mean? I had never, not once, had I ever noticed her physical appearance. And I just never saw it, because all I saw was what was coming out from inside. She lived Christ. She walked Christ. She was Christ. And I saw that. And others saw that. She was a beautiful person. Now, she wasn't attractively dressed. She looked very much like she got up in the morning and something just fell on her. And it looked like the comb didn't work too well. She was always clean, but she didn't care much about her appearance. She spent more time on other things, and she walked with that. I often thought that the last chapter in the book of Proverbs certainly pertained to her. It's better to be that kind of woman, dear lady, than it is to be the other kind. Madame Guyon, one of the great beauties of the court of Louis, realized one day as she looked in the mirror that her personal beauty was a thing of vanity. And she cried out for God to destroy that. And God did, gave her smallpox, so that when she walked down the street, men could hardly look on her. She was so disfigured. But you see, the thing about it is that the life of Madame Guyon has influenced men, women, boys and girls down through the years tremendously. My own life. And I see the beauty in this woman. There is no beauty we should desire them, just as they say that of Christ. If Christ is living in you, should we not be beautiful people? Should we not have something that man can actually see that isn't physical? We are spiritual people, after all. It is better, and this is the thing that I want to impress upon you. It's better if we're going to walk with each other as Christians. It's better that we know each other in the spiritual vein than it is in the flesh vein. Because the flesh will cause divisions, the spirit never will. You'll be drawn together in a unity as a child of God on the beauty of what you are, not on the beauty of what you look like. I'm afraid of beauty. Thank God he doesn't see me. When the cover of the blood was applied to my life, I no longer stood before God with all my rags and filth. The grave clothes dropped off and the stench of the grave left me. I'm clothed in the beauty that's not my own. I stand as righteous in the sight of God. In whatever station in life I have found myself, I've been elevated to the rank of sonship with God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a co-heir. I'm equal in station to my Savior. I have rights to the throne room. I can go and talk to the God of this universe at any time I please through that blood. What a privilege is mine. And though I spend my life chained in a dungeon and the rats eat my body and I gradually destroy, the flesh falls from my bones, I have a privilege that no one else seems to know anything about. There are very few of us, my friends. Thank God for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that some of the most hideous men on earth have been saints. Did you know that Paul, I think, was a very ugly little man, judging from what he said about himself? His appearance isn't very much, he said. And I have an idea he was squinting. People with eye disease such as he had, squint, and I believe he's a little wizened up thing, perhaps a knobby bald head, just a few hairs sticking off of it. I'm sure he didn't take much thought for what he ate or how he dressed or anything else. When he went to the church, he said, I knew nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, and I'm sure that's so. If he had had shoes, I'm sure they weren't shined. If he had a suit, I'm sure it wasn't pressed. I'm sure that whatever Paul was, wherever he went, men began to look on him, and at first they'd say, you know, he certainly is an ugly little man. And after two or three days, they'd say, oh, he's the most beautiful man I ever laid eyes on. What a beautiful man Paul is. When you go down through the ages, John the Baptist, I think, must have made quite a figure for himself, don't you think? Standing out yonder in the desert all by himself with his camel hair coat on and that leather strap around his waist, not much of a garment, out there wild-looking, standing out perhaps a wild-looking hair and beard, unkempt, standing out, repent! 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 And I can imagine people going out there being terrified by his presence, but how beautiful. Jesus Christ said, of all men born of woman, there is not one like John the Baptist. What a declaration to be had, made on your behalf. Some of the Puritans were men who knew the secret of communion with God, and I believe to the man they were poor man. They were dying men among dying men, dying with nothing of the world clinging to them. No fat purses, no great houses, no great properties, no friends, no nothing except they knew God in a way that you and I know nothing about. They were beautiful. Lesson number 4. You can be cast aside like the very dogs who lick our sores and yet be attended by legions of angels. God pays attention to those who call upon Him. I believe there have been some out yonder in dungeons. I think about old Ed and Iron Judson over yonder in Burma. You know, he was actually put down into a cell where rats roam freely, and a man died in there and was actually left for several days. How would you like to be left with the stinking, putrefying flesh of a dead man? And his wife, dear, beautiful Ann Judson, suffering untold miseries without her husband, always encouraging him, always always praying, lifting him up before the throne of grace. The encouragement of creeping over there and down through that air shaft, saying, Adoniram, Adoniram, fear not, Adoniram, for in due time thou shalt reap if thou faint not. The encouragement that they gave to each other. I'd say probably in the sight of men they didn't look like much, but how beautiful they are in the sight of God. The Bible says nothing about Lazarus even being buried. Did you notice that? I have a feeling they probably did to him what they did to a lot of other people in those days. When somebody didn't have a home and they were suffering from leprosy, and it's possible this man may have been a leper, I don't know. They probably just, when they die, they just tie a rope around their foot and drag them by horseback right out through the gates of the city out to a place called Gehenna, the city dump, and unceremoniously just go out there and leave their body. That'll gradually rot in the sun. There's nothing left after a while but a few bones sticking up. But you see, that isn't what man is, just a few bones and some skin and some hair and some clothes. Man's a living soul. Lazarus wasn't there. Fine trappings and expensive funerals don't hide the truth. I've been to some funerals, you know, and they got these expensive caskets. We try to make death a kind of a pastel sort of thing. The funeral homes are beautiful. Caskets are made out of copper and bronze, and they have expensive handles on them, fancy trim, and they're either padded and tufted with some kind of an expensive material, and they're draped inside and out, and they provide the greatest possible illusion as people go by. Colored lights, soft music playing in the background. They shield the fact that death is man's enemy. Now you see, we're not really there when that takes place. When Christ is finished once and for all his work of redemption, there'll be no death. Death will be finished. Death is the night stalker, the grim reaper, the one who menaces all mankind, the ever-present enemy of both rich and poor, the young and the old, kings and beggars, fugitives, those who pursue. Death is the enemy of all mankind. Rulers die, so do their subjects. You know, when I was young, I never thought I was going to die. I never thought about that. Nothing in my life ever talked about death. And then, all of a sudden, a little thing came along called World War II. And all of a sudden I found out that death was a reality. I think the first time I ever came face to face with it was when my dog died. Jiggs was his name. Jiggs was born in January after I had been born in September. And from my earliest days of recollection in the crib and all the way up, Jiggs was my constant companion. Everywhere I went, Jiggs went with me. I never knew a moment when he wasn't there. He was always on my bed, at my feet. He would follow me to school and sit outside and wait till I came out. And when he died, something died in me. And then shortly after that, my mother died. And then other people began to die. And all of a sudden, I came face to face with the fact that death was all around me. Now, Jiggs was an old dog, and he died of old age. My mother was not young. She died, and age had a lot to do with it. And it still was remote to me because I was still young. And I wanted to taste life. And I wanted to sip of it. And I wanted to drink deeply of it. And I wanted to wallow in it. And there are a lot of things I hadn't done. And oh, how I wanted to do them. Well, I've done them. And I wish I hadn't. Because not one of those things brought any happiness to me. The only thing that has ever given me any peace in my heart, and the only thing that's ever made me have any joy, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to know Him. You see, I think when you get out in eternity, you're going to find out this. I believe God is going to show you, those who of you, if you have lived a life of self-denial, God will show you all those things and show you how little you've missed and what really you've gained. And those who don't know the Lord and are trying to get all that, you're going to find out also in eternity what you've missed when you miss Christ. Lesson number 5. You can have every opportunity in the life you're now living. And you can be what God wants you to be. But when the dawn comes and the night flees away and we're out in the eternal presence of God as death claims our soul, it's everlastingly too late to do anything about our lost opportunities. I've had some regrets in my life. I have some now. I'm still making mistakes. I'm a fool. I've been in meetings where I preached right things, but I preached them at the wrong time because I didn't have the discernment of the Lord to know what to preach and when to preach it. And I have regrets over that. There are certain things in my life I wish were not there. I wish had never been there. There are some things in my life that have taken place that if I had it all to do over again and had the wisdom that I have now, I would run from them as fast as I would from anything that ever menaced my soul. But you see, I can't tell a lot of you that because you're going to have to learn it for yourself. You're going to have to go the way of all flesh. And some of you young people in here right now this morning, you're going to have to make a miserable mess out of your life and go down to the very depths of degradation and shame before it ever dawns on you that somebody warned you about it and it's too late. Especially when you get into opportunity, the opportunity of ending your life, and that is, well, I shouldn't say opportunity, when you come to that, you're going to realize that the opportunities that you had in life were only given to you once. There is a time, there's an appointment that God makes with you, and your remembrance of a wasted lifetime is going to come upon you. It's going to haunt you throughout all the eternal ages. Nothing is going to erase the terrible memory of missed opportunity. You'll not be able to stand up in the presence of God. You're not going to be able to assure Him or accuse Him, my friend, of not electing you. I had a man tell me one day, he said, well, it isn't fair. It isn't fair if God elects some to salvation and some He doesn't elect. I said, man, what's not fair about it? I said, I'm offering you today the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead. I said, why won't you believe that? I said, that's foolishness. And I said, well, you mean to tell me that you think it's unfair of God for not electing? I said, what do you want God to do? Knock you down and strike you and get a funnel and pour that into you and do something for you that God has given you the ability to do? I said, the very fact that you cannot believe and that you don't want to believe will never be taken and cast in the teeth of God in eternity. You'll never be able to say, God did this to me. You're doing it to yourself, man. You're making your life right now, young man, young lady, whoever you are in here today, you're creating your own nest. You're laying in it. You're what you want to be right now. Stop fooling somebody. Don't blame God for your own ungodliness. God has provided salvation. There's a very real sense in which any sovereign grace believer such as myself has no qualms at all about preaching the gospel to every creature because, you see, I don't know who the elect of God are and I don't want to know who they are. All I'm interested in is doing what God told me to do and doing so with the greatest compassion and with the best way I possibly can and every method I possibly can. I have used radio, the printed page, I've done everything I can, every medium at my disposal, trying to get the gospel, the message of Christ's redeeming grace to as many men as possible. So I must believe what I'm saying. I can say that Christ died for you, that He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture for you. I can say that. And that if you'll believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I can say that with all assurance. I can tell you this morning that when you believe with your heart unto righteousness and you call upon the name of the Lord in this state, you will be saved. I can tell you, my friends, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And there's the hooker. Thereby hangs a tail. There are multitudes of people today who say they're believers, but they've not believed unto righteousness. There are multitudes of people who love the covenant of grace. They can recite the Westminster Confession verbatim. They're strangers to the covenant of grace. God's grace isn't administered except to those who, as a proof of divine acceptance, give themselves wholeheartedly over to the purpose and the cause of Jesus Christ. And let me say this to you as honestly as I can. Salvation is not just salvation from sin, where you're going to be ushered out on beds of ease to eternity, where you're going to live forever with God. Salvation is from sin. Salvation is from the life of self. Salvation is from the present evil world in which you find yourself, that you're to live godly, soberly, righteously in this present evil world. It's not to be done at some future date out there when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing it will be. It's now. It's a reality now. And that's what salvation is. I've said this time and time again, that if the Christian didn't have anything else, if there was no eternal purpose, if it's true, as some men say, that we just close our eyes and we sleep the long sleep, that there's neither heaven nor hell. If that's true, I say this, the Christian is infinitely better off than any other person on the earth because his life is so much richer, so much fuller, so much full of joy because he knows in whom he has believed. Lesson number 6. Because this story is here in the Bible, there's another lesson learned. It's simple, but it's true. We'll have to all be separated someday from those with whom we now walk. Mothers are going to give up their children. Children are going to give up their mothers. Brothers are going to give up their sisters. Pastors are going to have to give up their people. People are going to have to give up their pastors. Husbands will give up their wives. Wives will give up their husbands. It's one of the sad but true facts of all life. It's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. That regardless of your surroundings, sooner or later, there's not going to be any further communication. Everybody's going to be separated. One last lesson. There are probably a lot more. But one particular thing I'd like to point out to you, if I may, that the prayers of a lost man avail him nothing, either on this earth or in that which is to come. He didn't get what he wanted. And I have no doubt that what people in eternity will do an awful lot of praying. They don't do it here. And they'll pray earnestly, but they'll not pray in faith. It'll come back as hollow, empty mockery in their ears. They'll cry, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And 1,000 years later, it'll come echoing back, "Oh God, have mercy on me." See, it never reached the ears of God. It just went around and around till it comes right back to them. And I tell you this morning that you'd better be very careful about your religious exercises, that it's not just hollow mockery. That is not something that's going to be brought right back to you. One of the Puritans said this, that the fodder that feeds the flames of hell are the good works of unregenerate men. Look at verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Look at verse 27. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house." Verse 28, "For I have 5 brethren that he may testify unto him, lest they also come to this place of torment." Did you know he didn't get the water he asked for? He didn't have the messenger that he asked for. In other words, his prayers availed him nothing. They didn't avail him anything in this life. They availed him nothing in the next life. This perhaps, as I said at the beginning, could be the rich man of the other place over here who said, I'll tear down my barns and build greater. I have no place to store up my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow I may die. We can see why there's no value in his prayer life, my friends. There was only one thought in his life all the time he was here. He thought about himself. A young lady some time ago told me that her husband had left her. He was a doctor. And she helped put him through medical school. She sacrificed everything for that man. Gave up her college education. She wanted to go on to school herself, but she couldn't. He wanted to go through medical school, so she got him. She put him through. She worked hard as a teacher. Finally, working all summer long, trying everything she could do, carrying on a full-time job, trying to get something herself to better herself. She finally got on, got her master's degree, and after it was all over, once she got her husband established in his practice and kept bearing, footing the bills until he finally got going and he started getting some money in, then this man turns around and runs off with another woman and leaves his wife. And the girl is a professing Christian. And she said, why do you think that happened? She said, I'd take him back right now. I still love him. And I'd like to have him back. Why do you think it's happened? I said, young lady, it's the same thing. It's the same story over and over again. The reason he did it wasn't necessarily because he's in love with another woman or because he hates you. It's because he loves himself. And all he's interested is in himself. And it doesn't bother him how many people he hurts or what he does or how he conducts his life. He thinks only of himself. And I said, that's the problem that every one of us have. You know that's your problem this morning, don't you? It's self. Everything that you've got wrong with you this morning, trace it back to one thing. It's you. It's your problem with yourself. It's you. It's what you wanted to do. And the mistakes you've made and the price some of you are paying right now and you're going to pay in the future is because you think only of yourself. This man was thinking only of himself in eternity. Send Lazarus down that he might cool my tongue. I've got some brethren. Please go and say something to him. It wasn't that he wanted his brethren out of that place of torment. He just wanted the credit for having sent somebody there. What do you do most of your time? What do you think about? If you were to have a clock put on you this morning, let me just take off my watch here. And I'm going to look you right in the face, and I'm just going to ask you a question. I'm going to start right now and clock you for 24 hours. And at the end of the 24 hours, I'm going to keep a careful record of it. I've got a monitor on your mind. And for 24 hours, I'm going to clock it and write it down as to how much of that 24 hours you spend thinking about God and how much and eternity and the things of God and how much time you think about yourself. Let's see how you stack up, my friends. Let's see what kind of a life you really have. See, nobody knows that but you. I can't know that. I wouldn't do it if I could. I don't really want to know. But I'm asking you a question this morning. If your balance was called up right now and God called you in accounting and he brought the ledger sheets out and written on those ledger sheets, this amount of time he spent thinking of me, thinking on the things of God, testifying to the things of God, these things he spent on himself, his time was used up in his own life and his own things, how would the balance look today? Wouldn't look too good, would it? When you pray, do you pray unselfishly or is it for something you want? I really get embarrassed going and asking God for things. That's an awful thing to have to do. Lord, I want. Lord, I want. Lord, I want this. Lord, would you please give me this? Mothers don't want their children saved for the glory of Jesus Christ. They want them saved so they'll be better kids. Women don't want their husbands saved for the glory and praise of Christ. They want them saved so they won't beat them up anymore or so they'll be a better husband. You get down to the motive of most of the praying today and you'll find out whether it's spiritual or carnal. Here's a man in this story who died without hope. There's no remedy and there never has been or nor ever will be one devised to change his portion in the world to come. There's no sin cure for him. There's no covering for his shame. Throughout the eternal ages, a soulful cry will be going up from this man, "Have mercy on me. Oh, have mercy on me." But my friends, mercy is gone forever. There is no mercy. Mercy is a time and place thing. Did you hear what I said? Mercy is a time and place thing. Mercy is confined to time. Mercy is confined to place. And when time and place are no more, and you're out of the realm of time and place, and in the eternal ages of God, there is no more mercy. The mercy that you get today is yours for time and eternity. There's no question about that. But remember this, it's mercy past. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, he died that he might have mercy upon those whom God would call through the ages. And God, in his infinite wisdom, looks down upon men, having foreordained them, predestinated them, and bestows upon them the mercy of Jesus Christ. And mercy is confined to time and to place. When eternity dawns, if you're here today without Christ, and you have no desire in your heart, even if you have a desire, it's got to go beyond that. It's got to go beyond wanting salvation. It's hungering and thirsting for it, for righteousness. You want to desire to be holy. I'll tell you this, salvation is that. If you haven't got a cry for that, there's a question over your head today, my friend. Oh, God, I want to be holy. I want the mercy of God in my life. I want to be a righteous man. I want to be a righteous woman. I want that more than anything else. I don't care what the world has to offer me. If I can have some of the nice things of this world in the course of it, fine. But if I'm denied them, it makes no difference. One thing I want, my Father, I want to be righteous in the sight of God. That's the cry of the regenerate man. That's the one who is the recipient of mercy. Now, in case you're wondering if God will answer your prayer if you cry out to him today, I believe with all of my heart that those who go to him with an open heart and an open mind, wanting God, wanting righteousness, wanting the mercy of God, have never gone away with having him refusing them. Never. The problem is, you've never done that. Some of you have been raised up in the church and you're good people. You know, don't hurt anybody. My heart goes out to you. There's nothing worse than self-righteousness. I've had a bad case of it in my life. And I hate it. It stinks. Is your righteousness today that which is of Christ? Or is it of you? Do you day by day just abstain from certain things and think because you don't do them that somehow you're right with God? Not so. Remember again, while you hear all the preaching on morality, the day that's coming from the pulpits of America, America needs to return to God. America never was God's. America needs to rally, and we need morals. I think we should, my friends. I think America lacks morals, but America isn't going to become moral. The need for America is not morality, it's spirituality. And they are two different things. And cursed is the man who doesn't know the difference. Blessed is the man who does. Are you today righteous in the sight of God? This man down yonder in hell would have given anything to get what he wanted, but not one place out here did he cry, "God, I want to be righteous." He knew he was there. He knew why he was there. And he wasn't trying to get out of it. He knew that it was just. He had no remaining accusation against God to make. I believe had this conversation continued, and perhaps it's one of those things that John said, I suppose if all the things Jesus said and did, all the books in the world couldn't contain, maybe it is a continuing story, I don't know. But I believe if you just could follow this, it would go something like this. This man is spending even now in eternity saying, Thou art altogether righteous and just, O God. I in hell I am justly cast. I bring no accusation against thee. I am here by my own volition, my will, myself. I am why I'm here, not God. Likewise, on the other side of it, everyone who spend eternity in the presence of Christ in the eternal regions that we have come to call heaven, they'll be doing the same thing. It's by thy mercy, by thy grace, that I'm here. Would you stand for prayer, please?